John chapter 14. And I told the worship team this week, as far as song preparation, I was going to be doing verses 12 to 14, and I got as far as verse 12. So I trust you'll be as blessed as I was just going through it myself this week. And I also found out when I arrived here this morning, too late to do anything about it, I forgot to send the PowerPoint verses to the crew, so there'll be no verses projected up here. And I apologize, so you'll just have to get out your Bible apps on your smartphone, iPad, or other tablet devices. And if you don't have any of those, then this will work. And if you don't have one of those, there might be one in a chair close to you. And if that's not the case, just listen, because I'll be reading the verses, and God promises His word will not return void. Even though we're not going to get that far this morning, let me read verses 12 to 14. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your magnificent promises, which are all true in Christ. And when we think of your promises, we think of promises of comfort and answer to prayer and bearing fruit for you and the glories of heaven. But we don't often think of this particular promise that we will do your works and even greater works. Maybe we're not very comfortable with that. But Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to accept that, to rejoice in it, and to seek it for your great name's sake. And Lord, as we look to your word this morning, we pray for your blessing on the children upstairs and the workers that are ministering to them. May they see you as well and be built up in their precious faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a verse in Proverbs that really describes the emotional roller coaster of the highs and lows and ups and downs of real life. In Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire realized is a tree of life." And just a little bit further down in that same chapter, it says, "Desire realized is sweet to the soul." Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire realized is a tree of life. It's sweet to the soul. When something we desire becomes reality, it is sweet, it is fulfilling, even euphoric. It almost breathes new life into us. But when our hope is deferred, that's a great disappointment. It's discouraging. It seems to suck the life right out of us. It's heartbreaking. And of course, the greater or more important a thing hoped for or desired, the greater the joy when it is realized. And conversely, the greater something is we hope for or desire, the greater the heartache, the greater the disappointment when that hope is deferred. Maybe a great one-shot example of that is to see the faces on opposing teams when the Super Bowl is done. Or maybe something a little bit more important. In my third year of college, I had been engaged for about a year or two. And after a date, seemed to go perfectly normal, the end of the date, my fiance handed me the ring back and said it was over. It wasn't sauna. There isn't much in life that you hope for, you know, greater desire than to find that perfect soulmate. And when you think you found him or her, and you get that close, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But now I realize God was deferring that hope because it wasn't the best hope. He gave me something far better. So desire realized has been sweet to the soul for 36 years. Or because of my flaws, maybe 35 years and 360 days. But But we all have hopes in so many different areas of life, whether schooling, career, sports, hobbies, marriage and family, children, finances, health. And I think we have a greater insight into Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 13 to 17. And by the way, don't forget, because it's such a long section, all these chapters, it's easy to forget as you read through that John 13 through 17 is all one evening Jesus spent with the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. It's all there. These chapters are, you know, people say the last thing someone says before they die, that's important. This is his last teaching before he was crucified. All of this is important. And I think we have a greater insight into Jesus' teaching in all of these chapters when we realize the disciples were experiencing heartache and confusion of hope deferred in a monumental way. They had given up everything to follow Jesus, all their life's plans, all their life's desires. They gave it all up to, if you will, hitch their wagon to Jesus and ride on his coattails into the kingdom. And all these 3 years, their hope has been fueled. It's been getting more intense, like children on Christmas Eve waiting for Christmas morning, if that's when they open their presents, whenever they open their presents, getting ready for that. The disciples are getting more and more excited all the time, and after the triumphal entry, they think it must be happening any moment. And when their hope is built to the greatest and most intense, then in the middle of celebrating the Passover, out of the blue, Jesus says that one of them will betray him. And while the disciples are reeling from that, Jesus announces that he will be going away, and where he's going, they can't follow. If they had that praise song we just sang, "Take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory," they had said, "Take my life." And now you say you're going away? What's with this? And Peter is so adamant, he says, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll follow you anywhere, even to death." And Jesus then says in front of all the disciples, "Oh yeah? Before a rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will have denied that you know me 3 times. Betrayal, he's going away, denial. 3 hard blows that seem to not only defer, but maybe crush their hope of being a part of God's glorious kingdom with Jesus. To be with Jesus in his kingdom is the greatest and most noble of all hopes. The disciples thought they were on the threshold of realizing this hope of the ages, and then these 3 blows, one after the other. So Jesus begins to comfort them and encourage them and prepare them and teach them for what is yet to come. They didn't understand it yet, but when the Spirit came, all of this would come together, and then they would understand. But to condense it all down, what we've seen so far, Jesus encouraged them in the first 3 verses by saying he's going back to the Father to prepare a place for them, and then he's coming again, and he'll take us all home to be with him. Then he said they didn't have to worry about how to get where he was going. They didn't have to know the way because he was the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." To know him was to know the way. And then Jesus is God, Emmanuel, God with us. He and the Father are one. So to know Jesus and see Jesus is to know and see the Father. And yes, we can still see him today because he reveals himself by faith through the Word of God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, as we seek him, as we love him and obey him, and as we strive to be pure in heart as he is. And then, with these 3 major encouragements, Jesus then says, I think, not only to instruct, but to encourage. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." This would let the disciples know, first of all, that they hadn't wasted these last 3 years giving up everything and following Jesus. All these 3 years of training wasn't wasted out the window. They had work to do. Jesus had trained them for a purpose. They had a job to do, and now they were going to be serving and doing his works as his representatives. Not only carrying on his work, but they would accomplish greater things than he did. And this applies to all believers. We are to carry on Jesus' work And when we work together as the body of Christ, we will accomplish greater things than he did. Now, if Jesus hadn't said that, and even though he did, we look around at what we're doing, we, the churches at large around the world, and to say that we're going to do greater works than he did sounds preposterous on at least two levels. One is, how in the world could any human being, even the most talented, most gifted, most effective ministers the world knows, with Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, Ravi Zacharias, David Jeremiah, I don't pick any, pick them all. How could even the most gifted of men do more than Jesus, who is God? And then, how can we, little tiny church that nobody except us has ever heard of, well, a few more, how can we do more than Jesus did? He's God. How can that be? Not only does it sound preposterous that we humans could do more than Jesus did, or greater things than he did, but we look around, and it doesn't look like we're doing greater things than he did. So, what's the answer? Maybe we're seeing this verse incorrectly. Remember last week we saw how Peter, when Peter and John ran to the empty tomb and they heard the tomb was empty, they both ran. John got there first. He looked in and he saw linen wrappings. He just saw. And then Peter rushed into the tomb and he saw, but he saw with inquisitive eyes. He didn't just see, he theoreoed. He was theorizing. He was analyzing. He was evaluating. How could these grave clothes still be all wrapped up like a cocoon and laying there and no body in it? What does this mean? And how could it happen like this? And so, because this verse, verse 12, is not clearly evident, what in the world does it mean? We do greater works than Jesus. It doesn't look like it. How could we do it anyway? We need to look at this with theoreo eyes. Kind of think it through, analyze it, figure out just exactly what it means. When Jesus says we'll do greater works than he did, does that mean we're going to do greater miracles than he did? Yes and no. Well, what are some of the miracles Jesus did? He fed thousands with a few loaves and a few fish. He calmed hurricane-level storms. I love that in Mark 4. When the disciples are out in a boat with Jesus, he's asleep and a storm comes up. And I mean, it's a hurricane level 10 or whatever. It's huge. And they wake Jesus up. Don't you care that we're perishing? And he just speaks and the storm is instantly. Can you imagine when the news stations are right in the middle of the Sandy storm or Hurricane Katrina or whatever, and the idiot reporters are out there right on the beach, you know, with the yelling in the mics. Can you imagine with the cameras rolling all of a sudden? In an instant, it stops. And then Jesus said to the disciples, why were you timid? Don't you have any faith? And then it says, in the English it says, why were you afraid? But it's timid. And then it says the disciples were now I forgot the word, phobic. Theophobic. They were absolutely out of their minds with fear because of Jesus. He had more power than that storm. And now they're more afraid of him than they were of the storm. They were timid of the storm, but they were phobic about Jesus' power. Jesus calmed storms. He healed lepers. He made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. He gave sight to the blind, even those who had been born blind. And without any question, I think every one of us would agree that Jesus' greatest miracle of all, his miracles, was raising the dead. How do you do that? That's incredible. It's miraculous. Well, are any of even the most godly and effective Christian leaders or evangelists doing any of these things today? No. So was Jesus mistaken when he says he'll do greater works than me? Well, that's not possible. All right, so then what does it mean? I think when we read that verse, we kind of automatically assume he's talking about greater miracles. But I don't see that, and I don't know how we could do greater miracles than Jesus did. So some people have tried to resolve the problem by saying that Jesus was only promising that the disciples would do greater works or miracles than he did. He was not promising it for all believers from then on. Well, the disciples did do some miracles. They healed a lot of people. Peter had a lame man stand up and walk. There's at least two accounts of raising the dead, and the Apostle Paul, nobody spoke to him. He just was stoned to death, and then he just got up and went out. So there's three resurrections, two of which were done by apostles. So some have reasoned that Jesus must have meant the disciples would do greater miracles than he did, and that's the answer. But there are a lot of problems with this interpretation. Although the disciples did do a lot of miracles, there's no way you can say he did greater miracles than he did. The Apostle Paul, he was in fierce storms on the sea at least three times. And I know that he didn't calm the storm once because the Scripture says he was shipwrecked three times. So if he was going to do greater miracles, why didn't he calm the storm? Although the apostles raised a couple of people from the dead, they never raised anybody who'd been dead for 4 days like Jesus did. So, you know, even comparing resurrection to resurrection, it's hard to say they did greater miracles than Jesus. Furthermore, when it says, Jesus said, greater works will you do than I have done, does not necessarily mean miracles. In fact, it's not the same word as miracles or signs and wonders. It just means work. Manual work, employment, that's all that it means. So unless it's in a context where it's very clear that that's what is intended, work just means work. So it would refer to many different aspects of ministry, like caring and preaching and ministering to the needs of people. Now listen again to John 14:12, or follow along in your version. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. That last part, greater works, the word works in my version is in italics, meaning the word is not really there, it's just being supplied to help make the verse smooth and understandable. The NIV says has the word things, greater things than these, which is maybe a good way to do it, although, never mind. So it could be works, it could be things. It's just greater things than what I've done you will do. So what are those things or works? We'll have to figure that out. Well, God has given each of us spiritual gifts to be used in ministry, and God has given us all spiritual gifts to be used in ministry to believers, in ministry to our community. Peter says, as each one has received, 1 Peter 4:10, he's writing to believers. He says, as each one of you has received a special gift, a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the first half of John 14:12 is easy. The works that I do, you will do too. The works of ministry, caring, teaching, preaching, encouraging, exhorting, praying for each other, helping each other, all the works of ministry, administration, all of that stuff. We will continue the work of Christ as he did. We are the body of Christ to a hurting world, and so we are to represent Jesus in all of his ministry through us. So then what then are the greater things or greater works that Jesus says we will do? What would you say is the greatest miracle that could be done for any human being? Isn't it spiritual salvation? That's a far greater miracle than a physical resurrection like Lazarus. He lived a few more years and he's going to die again. The greatest miracle of all is to receive Christ as Savior, to be born again, because that is to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that is a greater resurrection than Lazarus' bodily resurrection, because it's a resurrection to eternal life with Christ. And that obtaining eternal life is a greater thing than miraculous works is evident from what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, It says the 70 disciples that Jesus had sent out to preach and teach and minister, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So Jesus is acknowledging that the spiritual gift of eternal life is a far greater thing than even physical miracles that can be done, even spiritual miracles of casting out demons. And later the same night, as Jesus is ministering to his disciples, Jesus gives one reason why he is leaving and why it's a good thing. In John 16, 5-11, Jesus said, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is leaving so that he can send the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has a lot of things he's going to do through us, but one of the primary things is the primary thing Jesus came for. What is the primary reason Jesus came? To do miracles or to seek and to save the lost? Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." And what was the last thing he told the disciples they were to be about doing? Making disciples of all nations, leading people to salvation, preaching the gospel even to the ends of the earth. So witnessing and helping bring people to faith in Christ is a great work and a great miracle. It's a greater miracle than physical miracles. But how is it greater than what Jesus did? Well, I think it's greater because God has enabled the church to accomplish more in the area of evangelism together than he ever could do on his own. How many, at the end of 3 years of ministry, how many believers in Jesus were there? The scripture tells us he revealed himself to the believers after his resurrection, and it says he appeared to 500. Maybe it says a little more than 500 at a time. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus had brought 500 people to saving faith in himself. After one sermon on the day of Pentecost, how many people came to faith through Peter's preaching? 3,000. Would you say 3,000 souls being raised to new life in Christ is a greater work than 500 over 3 years? It's not to minimize what Jesus done. He was just in one place at one time in his bodily form. This is one of the greater miracles, a great part of the greater miracle. A little bit later in Acts, when Paul and some others are preaching in Corinth, and there are people are trying to arrest them, and the people are getting all excited, these people have turned the whole world upside down. The gospel was spreading like crazy because more people are being saved. More people being saved are more people to tell the gospel. It's just multiplying. They were accomplishing more with the body growing like that than Jesus ever could by just preaching to one crowd at a time in his earthly body. And just a few days or maybe a week or so after the day of Pentecost when 3,000 are saved, the Bible says that the number who had been, that day by day the Lord was adding to the number, a few days later there's 5,000 men. You had the women and children, there could be 10, 15, 20,000 believers in just a few weeks. So I think the greater work the church would do is preaching the gospel to far more people than Jesus ever did or ever could. And there's another clue that I think this is the correct understanding. Look at John 14, 12 again. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." That's just ministry. "And greater things than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Jesus said, whatever these greater things are we're going to do, they're going to happen because he goes to the Father. What's the significance of Jesus going to the Father? What's the big thing that happens when he returns to the Father? Pouring out the Holy Spirit. John 16, 7. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I'll send him to you. So he can't send the Spirit until he's returned to the Father, but once he does, the Spirit then empowers us to witness for him. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Just before Jesus ascended back to the Father, he gathered his disciples in Acts chapter 1. It says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Don't leave Jerusalem until the Spirit has come. You've got a job to do. You're going to do my works, and greater things than these you will do in terms of evangelism at least. But don't even begin. You wait until the Spirit has come upon you. Why? Because they can't do a thing without the Holy Spirit, and neither can we. If they went off trying to do Jesus' works and Jesus' ministry and bringing people to Christ without the Holy Spirit, they would absolutely fall on their face. And we do too. We can't accomplish a thing apart from Christ, apart from His Spirit abiding in us. So what does it take to do greater works than Christ in terms of evangelism? Well, first, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, but we must walk in the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, depend on the Spirit to work through us. And second, we must pray. I don't think it's any accident that the next two verses, right after Jesus says, greater things than these you will do, because I go to the Father, the next verses are, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be people of prayer. But how does this apply to me if I don't have the gift of evangelism? Not all of us have the gift of evangelism. I don't. But we all have the empowerment to be witnesses. And we are all witnesses, good or bad, by our lives as well as our words. And one huge way that Jesus says we can all be witnesses to the truth of Christ and the gospel is to love one another as he has loved us. He says, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. When we love each other as Christ has loved us, we make the gospel credible. If we're bickering and fighting and can't get along together, the way you go out and preach the gospel, people say, why? What good has it done you? But when people see us loving each other as Christ has loved us, people will say, there's something going on there. And it makes the gospel credible. It also makes the gospel attractive. And when by loving each other as Christ has loved us, we make the gospel credible and attractive, then we further empower the witness of all of us and evangelists as well. And one practical way we can love each other is to minister to each other according to our gifts. You know, if every believer was involved in ministry as God has equipped us or enabled us, whether it's serving, whether it's teaching, whether it's evangelism, whether it's administration, whether it's praying with a gift of faith. If everybody was involved in ministry and the body of Christ was functioning in this world as it's intended to be, the world would not look on the church as an outdated, irrelevant religious institution. It would look on us as the living body of Christ. They would see Jesus with skin on, ministering to the world. And it would no longer be an irrelevant, outdated institution, but something living and attractive. You know, I think this verse 12 of John 14 is not quite, well, I think it's a tough verse to think through. And I'll tell you something. I have my sermon all done. I was going to stop right here. But I think Jesus said greater things than these, or greater works than these you will do. I think it's more than just, I shouldn't say just, I think it's more than our evangelism and our witness. That is by far the greatest work that we can do, is leading people to Christ. But you know, another part of the way that we do that is, again, by ministering to each other as the, in the body of Christ, we're not only making the church attractive and the gospel credible to people on the outside, but when we minister to each other and care for each other and encourage each other and pray for each other and sharpen each other, do you know what we're doing? Paul says we all have gifts so that we minister together, building up the body of Christ. Not only are we building the body of Christ up, but in the process, we're helping each other as individuals become closer and closer to Jesus. We're helping each other become more and more like Jesus. Spiritual transformation, isn't that a miraculous work? Just the transformation, one degree of glory to another, becoming more like Christ is a great work too, a greater work than any physical miracle. So even if we don't see the direct fruit of people coming to Christ every day, when we're involved in each other's lives, when we're praying for each other, we're praying for missions, we're involved in the body of Christ, we are doing greater works than Jesus had done. So doing greater works than Jesus in the area of seeing people saved, we must be empowered by the Spirit. We must be praying. We must be functioning as the body of Christ. But even before any of that is possible, there's another requirement that comes first. And Jesus says it in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. We have to believe. We have to belong to Jesus through faith in him as our Savior. Do you believe in Jesus? Remember, hope deferred makes the heart sick. There isn't a greater hope than the hope of eternal life in heaven with Christ. And can you, no, we can't imagine the horror, more than disappointment, more than heartache, the horror of someone that finding their hope, finding out too late their hope was a false hope, and their hope of heaven has not only been deferred, but forever destroyed. You know, of those who do not believe in Jesus as Savior, there are many people who believe that death just brings eternal sleep, and that brings relief from the pain of this life, and they're quite content with that. But when Jesus comes back and raises them from the dead and raises them to judgment, they're going to realize that their hope of eternal sleep has been crushed forever. Many believe and hope that everyone goes to heaven automatically. How could God not do that? But when they are raised in judgment and realize no one comes to the Father but through Jesus, their hope will be irrevocably shattered. Many people believe they'll be in heaven because they're good people. But good compared to who? Jesus was talking to people that thought they're going to get to heaven because they were pretty good, and he said, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. You know who the scribes and Pharisees were? They weren't saved. Well, some of them became saved, I understand. But as he was speaking about them, they were not a saved people, even as Jews, but they were meticulous about obeying the law and the rules and all of the ordinances and everything. They even wrote down more ordinances to make sure that they didn't come close to breaking other ordinances. They were meticulous, and Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses them, you'll never enter the kingdom. And you say, well, how much further than that do we have to surpass it in righteousness if we're going to work our way to heaven? A little bit later, Jesus said, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're not. Our righteousness does not surpass the scribes or Pharisees. It doesn't measure up to the righteousness of God. Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory or righteousness of God. That is why we cannot be saved by works. It is by grace through faith. It's not of our own effort. So those who hope in their own goodness for eternal life, their hope will be irrevocably shattered because they will be judged for their sins. And then Jesus says there are many who hope to be in heaven because they believe in him and they serve him. And yet they won't make it. You say, how is that possible? Well, it must be because their belief is intellectual belief only. James says, you believe in God? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And their service to the Lord must be just other good works upon which they're depending, because Jesus said the works that they're doing won't cut it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their belief is intellectual. Their work is just a work to get to heaven. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That basically means you're still sinners. We all are. They're just continuing in sin. But it may also mean they're so cocky confident in their goodness that they think because they're serving the Lord and casting out demons and calling on Jesus by name that they can go ahead and sin and he has to forgive because he's gracious. You know, if Barna polls these days are even close to accurate, there are huge numbers of people today that call themselves Christians but think that moral behavior has absolutely no guidelines for them today, for us today. There may be a lot of the people Jesus is talking about in churches today. They believe, but it's just up here. They serve, but it's just another way to get to heaven. And I think they can just go on and live their life any way they want and bring dishonor to Christ, and it's not true. If hope deferred makes the heart sick, how would you describe someone who realizes too late their hope was false and they were banned from God's presence forever? In Dante's work, The Inferno, he imagined a sign over the gate into hell that says, leave every hope behind, you who enter here. We can't imagine having to leave every hope behind. But that's what hell is. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, please receive him even today. Trust in him. He came and died for you so that by faith in him you could have forgiveness and eternal life. Not so that we would work harder. If we could work harder, he didn't need to die. He died for you. He died for me. Trust in him. Paul says in Romans 5:5 that, talking about hope in Jesus, he said, that hope never disappoints, ever. And if you have received Christ as Savior, Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're never going to be perfect in this life, but when Jesus appears, he'll pour out the riches of his grace to perfect us and make us like him. Let me just, when Jesus said, the works I do, you'll do too, and even greater things than these, he's not only telling us that we have a job to do, but he's telling us that's encouraging. When I was just out of high school, and I was going to university studying engineering, and I got a job as an engineering draftsman at an aircraft company in Southern California. Just a draftsman, sitting in a row of other draftsmen, cranking out drawings of parts. I wasn't really designing anything, but the day this was a startup company, and the day came when the very first airplane, the whole shop, the machine shop, engineering, everything was at a local airport. And the day came when the very first prototype airplane was done. And we all got to walk out on the tarmac and watch that plane take off? You know, I drew some nuts and bolts. But to see that plane take off and fly, I can't tell you how exhilarating that was. Just a little teeny part in that. And it was glorious to know that I had something to do with it. Imagine when we get to heaven and we find out how even just the tiniest little things that we've done, the smallest prayers, the simplest note of encouragement, made a difference. And it gives glory to God forever. That's encouragement to keep us going. Let's pray.